One of the many blessings that I have in my life is that I've had a group of great mentors. In fact, it is really kind of a theme in my testimony that almost in every stage of my life, I've had wonderful people who have pointed me toward Jesus. In high school, there was a man in our church named Dave who kind of invested in me and a small group of friends, often taking us out to lunch after church or opening up his home when we would watch Super Bowls and other sporting events there. And over time, he just kind of shared his life and his testimony and asked us questions and began to just kind of help us to make sense of faith in everyday life. Dave helped us to connect some dots between Christianity and our life. Well, after that, I met a guy named Chris who was on staff at a church that I was attending at the time. And at that time, I was really struggling with quite a few things around faith and belief in Jesus and even some doubts. And Chris also kind of opened up his home and he invested in me and he asked questions and he shared his life and testimony and prayed for me. And I was able to begin to connect the dots between faith and everyday life through that relationship. Well, after Chris, there was a guy named Jay, and Jay was a professor at this college that I went to, but he was also an elder at the church that we were members at. And at that time, I was newly married and had lots of questions about marriage and family and vocation. And Jay would invite me out to go running with him, and on those runs, we would just begin to talk about all these things, and he helped me connect the dots between faith and everyday life. When in seminary, I volunteered and then interned at a church, and the family pastor was a guy named Sean, and Sean invested a ton of time and resources into me. Sean would take me out to lunch really regularly, and we always went to this same Mexican restaurant, but we would sit there for hours eating chips and salsa and talking about ministry and youth and what we're noticing in our lives and family. And over time, Sean began to help me connect even more dots between faith and my everyday life. Before coming to Crestwood, I was at a church in Tennessee, and one of the pastors on staff there was a lady named Patty. And I would often find myself in Patty's office talking about church and ministry and serving and family. And Patty just invested in me and actually my kids. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why my kids love the church so much is because of Patty. And Patty helped me make some connections and connect some dots with my faith and everyday life. And of course, one of the big reasons why I came to Crestwood was because of the leadership. And I've been extremely fortunate to have the leaders here to serve under John, who was our senior pastor before, and then Matt now, and to work with Rob as well. And all three of them have invested in me and made a huge impact in how I think about life and ministry. And they've helped me connect even more dots between faith and everyday life. Well, if you are a Christian, someone has also invested in you. There's someone who took time and invested in you and told you about Jesus and walked with you. And maybe it was a parent or a grandparent, a Sunday school teacher, a youth pastor. Maybe it was a Young Life leader. Or maybe it was in college and a campus ministry. Or maybe it was a friend or a coworker. But somewhere along the line, if you know Jesus, someone invested in you and spoke to you and talked with you and helped you make some connections toward faith and life. Well, Matt mentioned we are in this sermon series called Little Letters, and we're looking at the five shortest letters in the New Testament, and yet all of them are so rich with the gospel. And today we're looking at Titus. And really the context of Titus is about a mentor who is reaching out to someone he desperately loves and wants to help him connect some dots. Titus is described as a young pastor, and I was very encouraged to think through that because the reality is that Titus was somewhere in his early to mid-40s. So it made me feel much better, and I was encouraged just from the beginning. But his mentor is the Apostle Paul, and Paul is writing to Titus to help him think through some things. Well, Titus, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, are often referred to as the pastoral letters. And that's because they weren't written to a whole congregation or congregations, but they were written to individuals. And Paul provides some structure and gives some thoughts about how to organize church, but way more than that, he just loves on these mentors. Look at how Paul greets Titus in the beginning. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Paul was a father figure to Titus, and I think we often rush over these intros and these letters, and we miss the care and the affection and the humanity within them. That Paul loved Titus, that he had this father figure relationship with him, and he wanted Titus to do well. Well, Scripture doesn't tell us a ton about Titus, but he is mentioned in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians and 2 Timothy. And what we're able to kind of piece together about Titus is that somewhere along the way, Titus meets Paul and starts joining him on at least a few missionary journeys. And over time, a bond between them connects, and somewhere along the way, Titus begins to show some pastoral giftings. And Paul begins to invest in him more and even giving him more responsibilities. On one of these missionary journeys, Paul, Titus, and more than likely Timothy and a few others, they find themselves in Crete. And as they begin to evangelize and tell people about Jesus, and people begin to follow Jesus, they spring up these home churches all over the island. And at this point, Paul feels like he needs to take the rest of the team and move on, and yet there's still a ton of work to do there, and so they leave Titus there. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's right kind of here. And at the time, Crete was largely made up of Greeks. And they were not people who would have been familiar with Christianity. They would have found Christianity and its whole belief system very strange and foreign. And furthermore, the churches are just being established, and so they're without leaders, they're without traditions, they're without regular rhythms and patterns of worship and service. And so that's why Titus is there. In fact, Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Well, there's a reason why I'm a Presbyterian pastor. I thrive when things are done decently and in order. People who know me well, the staff at Crestwood all have stories. My family certainly do. But everyone that knows me well has some kind of story about my OCD. And I tell you that because the task that Titus had, it gives me heartburn thinking about it. It was very much an uphill battle. And in fact, Crete did not have a good reputation. Not at all. In fact, in the letter, Paul quotes a Cretan philosopher who says about his own people, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Says this of his own people. And then, to make it worse, Paul says, "This testimony's true. Titus, this is what you're in for." And so Titus has his work cut out for him. He's in an unfamiliar place with a people who are unfamiliar with the gospel, and he is trying to lead and establish churches there. Well, with that as the backdrop, I think Most of us would expect that the book of Titus centers around instructions and rules and policies and procedures. And it certainly has those things. In chapter 1, Paul goes over the qualifications for an elder. In chapter 2, Paul warns Titus about false teachers that he knows are already on the island. In chapter 2, he also talks about doctrinal concerns that Titus needs to be thinking about. So there's plenty of instructions in Titus. And yet, that's not the main theme. The main theme of Titus is a little surprising. It is actually faith and good works. Titus is three chapters in a total of 46 verses. And in that small letter, Paul uses the word good 10 times. It's used more than any other word in the book. 9 of those are centered around our behaviors or good works in response to the gospel. Paul just goes over and over this idea of goodness and faith and good works. We'll go over a couple of them. When he's talking about qualifications for elders, he says that in order to be an elder, to lead the church, you have to be a lover of good. You have to love and seek good if you're going to lead the church. When warning Titus about false teachers, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul is making a connection with the things that we say and the things that we do, and that both of these need to match. Then when Paul goes into some details around how older men should mentor younger men and how older women should mentor younger women, this is what he says. They are to teach what is good. So we need to teach, we need to say what is good. And then he goes on to also say, for these mentors, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That there is an obligation for the older generation to model and highlight the behaviors that we want the younger generation to do. And then a few verses later, we see, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, we are not just saved from something, meaning that we're not just saved from sin, we are also saved to something. And we are saved to good works. Paul would wrap up the letter to Titus with these words, and let our people, Christians, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So Titus is starting this church and he's laying a foundation of Jesus Christ. But as he begins to build onto that foundation, he's asking questions around identity and culture and activities and service. And he's wondering, how do we build upon this foundation? And Paul would write to him and say, it is through goodness. Your identity should be covered in goodness. Your culture should be one of goodness. The activities and the service that you should partake in should be good and beneficial to everyone. But what does Paul mean when he says good? For so many of us, we think about the word good as a sliding scale for things that we like. How was that restaurant? It was good. How was the podcast? It was good. How about the book? It was good. We use this word so often for things that we like more than we dislike, but maybe not as much as things that we love. And so it's a sliding scale of like. However, when the Bible uses the word good, it uses it as a moral term, not a sliding scale. You either are or you're not. And the Bible uses the word good in two primary ways. It talks about good as in being good and doing good. And so being good would be related to our character. Is our character pure? Is it righteous? Is it holy? And of course, doing good would be, are our behaviors kind? Are they loving? Are they unselfish? And these, of course, are inseparable, because if our character is good, if it is pure, then doing good will naturally flow from that. Jesus, when talking with a group of Pharisees, he would put it this way: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart of the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And so Jesus is the one who is making it known that there are good people and there are evil and sinful people. But of course, there's a tension that you and I all know and that we feel. And that is that not any of us are completely and only good or completely and only evil. All of us have areas in our life that are good, and through those areas, we bless and we do wonderful things. And all of us have areas in our life that are evil and sinful, and through those areas, we do terrible and damaging things. From our Reformed tradition, we would say that God created the earth and it was good. And then after the fall, we enter into a state of total depravity. And total depravity often gets kind of a bad rap because there's an image that all of us are bad all the time. But that's not what total depravity means. It more means that every area of our life has been affected by sin. And so our moral life or spiritual life, it's been affected by sin, and we are sinners. Our thought and our emotional life is affected by sin. We often have thoughts that are unpleasing to God, and our emotions we make way too much or way too little of. Even our physical lives have felt the effect of sin. And yet, with that being true, it is also true that we are made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, we have value and worth and capability to do good. Some of you have heard me say this before, but one of the beauties and challenges of the Christian faith is that two people can do the same exact action, and for one of them, it will be accredited as righteousness, and for one of them, it will be accredited as sin. And we all know that, because we can serve out of the goodness of our heart, and we can serve with a smile and a bad attitude, like a teenager stomping to take out the trash. We can also give that same way. We can give out of the abundance that God has given us, and we can give begrudgingly. And what so much of our Christian journey is really allowing the gospel to sink into our hearts and our life, that we would do the right thing for the right reasons. And one of the ways that we can measure where our hearts are is for when we think about others, how do we think about them? When we serve others, how do we serve other people? It's a great measure of how God is working in our heart in this way. Earlier this year, Scott McKnight and Laura Barringer wrote a book called A Church Called Tov. And Tov is the Hebrew word for good, and I love what they say here. And it relates so much to Paul's missionary and Titus. Nothing is clearer in the missionary work of the Apostle Paul than his determination not only to get people saved, but to get saved people to learn how to get along with one another. But as we grow closer to Jesus, as we take steps in our faith and connecting those dots, we're able to get along with people. Well, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to kind of focus on Titus 3, 1 through 8. In this section, Paul has already kind of given some instructions on elders and doctrine and false teachers, but then in chapter 3, he shifts to some general things that he wants Titus to focus on with the whole congregation. And it begins with this: remind them, remind the Christians to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak ill of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. How many of you would say that this is the general stance that our culture has with authorities? That our culture generally thinks about our bosses and our teachers and our leaders and our governor and our president in this way? What about our culture that we would say that this is how they look at our neighbors and our coworkers and all people, actually? And I would love to be able to tell you that this is a problem that the world has and that the church has just got this right. But you and I both know that that's not true, that we are all acceptable to failing in this commandment. We are all acceptable to these sins, me included. But I want you to imagine the impact that the Church of Jesus Christ could have on the world if we lived this out. Imagine in a culture that is so divided, so entrenched in a us versus them mentality, a culture that is so harsh and negative to one another. What if we began to get this right? What if we really did submit to our authorities and pray for them? What if we were eager for good works? What if we decided not to speak evil to anyone and avoid arguments and quarreling, and we were gentle? This is not to say that we shouldn't have any kind of biblical standards. This is not to say that we have to agree with every single body on everything. This is not to say that we can't debate and have dialogue around disagreements. But shame on us when we care more about being right than we care about the soul of another person. Shame on us when we care more about winning and getting our way than we care about the heart of someone that God created in his image. Shame on us when we care more about getting the last word or the last jab than we care about being kind. If we got this right, I'm convinced that non-Christians would flock the church. And I believe that because non-religious people loved Jesus. Jesus had all the authority in the world, and yet he laid it down. To the Roman government, he paid taxes when he was asked. He submitted to the laws and the rules. For the Jewish, he followed all of the laws of the prophets. And he interacted with everyone with gentleness and kindness. This really is a call for us to ask, how do we want to model our lives? Do we want to reflect the culture? Or do we want to reflect Jesus? Well, Paul will go on and say, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, and this is huge, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewed of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here, Paul is really appealing to our hearts. He's saying there was a day when you were not a Christian and that you followed these paths of unrighteousness. But out of God's loving mercy, he saved you and he's regenerating you. And so Paul is urging Titus to teach the congregations at Crete to let the gospel sink in our hearts. Let the gospel sink into our hearts because we have been saved. One more quote from a book called Tove. They define grace-filled goodness this way. Grace-filled goodness begins in forgiveness, forms into freedom, and resists fear. All because it knows that God's design for the church is love. That a biblical sense of goodness would begin with a full understanding that we have been forgiven and that we are called to forgiveness. And that in that forgiveness, there is freedom and we are able to resist fear from that. Really what this is getting into is the heart that Paul has for all of the churches that they started, that they would be Christians that would begin to make an impact in the wider community through Jesus and good works. And really that's part of our story at Crestwood. Today happens to mark the 17th anniversary of our first service at the Midlothian campus. And part of the story about this campus is that this land, all of this land was given to us. And it was given to us with a vision that as this community got developed, that there would be a group of Christians that would extend the love of Jesus Christ and good works beyond the walls and into this community. And as more and more apartments are getting built, as more and more homes and neighborhoods are getting built all around us, we are set up to lean even further into that vision. That we would be a community not just for ourselves, but for good works and deeds outside. Paul closes this section with saying this: the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Again, Paul is pointing us to good works. And he kind of begins sounding like a broken record. But you know what this reminds me of? It actually reminds me of kids and light switches and cabinet drawers and doors. Here's what I mean by that. At up to a certain age, and I don't know when this is for my house, but and I've talked to many of you in the same kind of reaction who have kids my age, so I don't know when this is, but up to a certain point, kids are physically, emotionally, and spiritually unable to turn out a light, to shut a drawer, or to close a door. They cannot do it. And it doesn't matter how often they are reminded over and over and over again, it does not click. Well, Paul is reminding us over and over and over and over again to do good works in the name of Jesus. And he keeps on reminding and telling us because we need to hear it over and over and over again. this week, I want to encourage you to do two things. I want to encourage you to be good and do good. Again, I will remind you that being good is only through Jesus Christ. And so this week, I'd encourage you to carve out some time to just think about how God has forgiven you. Think through if there's other people you need to forgive. Think about how God has entrusted you with so many relationships and people that you can invest in. And after thinking about how God has shaped you, I want you to do good. Is there someone in your life that could use encouragement? Is there someone in your life that needs a letter or a phone call or to be called and said, let me take you to lunch? Is there someone that you know that would benefit greatly from an hour of childcare so they could just go be by themselves for an hour? Is there someone that has a financial need that you could cover? Is there a ministry that you could volunteer for this week? Could you sign up for the table? Or maybe, if I could push you just even a little bit farther, maybe that you would think beyond this week and you would think about doing good on a more consistent basis. I started today telling you about the mentors that I've had in my life and how they've made an impact in my life greatly. In fact, if you were able to take the timeline of my life magically and take any one of those people out, I'm not the same person. And as we begin to look into the fall, we have so many opportunities for mentoring. We have opportunities for microgroups and small groups, but we also have a really big need in the next generation. We need people to invest in the next generation to help them connect the dots between faith and life. And so after this week, after reflecting on how God has loved you and saved you, I think you should make a plan of how you can do good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your love for us. That it's not anything that we have done or deserved, but you've loved us. And because you have loved us and you have created us in your image, we have the ability to do good. God, would you work in our hearts that we would be good and do good because of you? That we would take steps closer and closer to you this week and beyond. God, in our time with you this week, would you show us areas that we can do good? Remind us over and over and over and over again this call in our life. God, we thank you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for what you're going to do. Draw us to you and send us out in this community to make an impact for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.